We're in Revelation chapter 16 this morning, verses 10 through 16. Build up to Armageddon is what I've titled the message here. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Every part of the scriptures has a purpose. And it's all profitable, as the Bible tells us. So I pray that we would profit according to what you would have for us to see this morning. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies your people and brings glory to you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The world is on a collision course with Judgment Day, with the climax being the Battle of Armageddon, with Israel and Jerusalem right in the middle of it all. History really involves three programs: the nations, Israel, and the church. The book of Revelation sees the consummation of all three of these programs. In the Old Testament, God was really working with the nation of Israel as his witness nation. But when Messiah came, they rejected him. Consequently, in discipline, God has temporarily set Israel aside. However, God has promised, and by the way, if you don't believe this, you really got a God who can break his covenant promise, which is a serious error when it comes to your view of God. But God has temporarily set Israel aside. However, he has also promised that ultimately Israel will be restored. Huge sections of scripture given to this. And that will happen when they come to repentance in the tribulation period. But right now, they are still under discipline. They are a stiff-necked people. The Jews, God's estimate of them, you're a stiff-necked people. Well, during this time of extended discipline, God is doing something different than what he was doing in the Old Testament. Namely, he is building a church family of believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And this church family comes from every nation and is at the invitation of whosoever will can come. You want to be a part of the family? The only way in is through Jesus. He alone is the door in. There's no other way. The church is not the door. Keeping the commandments is not the door. Giving is not the door. Good works are not the door. Jesus is the way in. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way into the family of God is through Jesus. Once the church is completed and taken to heaven, then God will judge the nations and finish his program with Israel, which ultimately sees Israel coming to repentance and being delivered from the Gentiles at the second coming and going into the kingdom. We note that Revelation comes with an inspired outline, which we are very grateful for. How would we understand this if we didn't have an outline? Well, here it is. John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, he had seen a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, the things which are, present tense, is where we live. That's the church age. And the things which will take place after this is after the church age. The bulk of Revelation deals with the climactic time of judgment following the church age. A huge section. I mean, chapters 6 through 18, we're in that section right now. The bulk of the book of Revelation deals with this future time of judgment that is about to come upon the world, which is brought to a conclusion by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we find there in this long section, chapter 6 through 18, a series of judgments with three movements, namely the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowl judgments. Now, we are up to the fifth bowl, so we're getting close to the end. But note these views, what's called the traditional view, which is what I hold to. There are different views. But you got the seal, the seventh seal judgment. Out of that seventh seal judgment comes the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the climactic seven bowl judgments. We're right here. So there's three left. We're going to look at five and six. That's why I call it the buildup to Armageddon. The seventh bowl is Armageddon. So we are building up. We're getting very close to the end here. Now, the response of the hardened mass of humanity as we get towards the end is that no matter how severe the judgments, they refuse to repent. Instead, they blaspheme God for what is happening to them, as we saw last week. They, in effect, are totally hardened in their rebellion, and God is pouring out his wrathful fury in full measure. Well, today we turn our attention to the fifth and the sixth bowl judgments. Again, which brings us right to the very cusp of Armageddon. The fifth and the sixth bowls build to the concluding seventh bowl judgment, which is really related to the Battle of Armageddon. But today we see the buildup towards that. And let's pick it up, verse 10, Revelation 16, verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now there is discussion as to where is this throne of the beast. Note, fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Where is that throne? The beast is the Antichrist, and where is his throne located at this point? Well, some have made a case for Rome. I think Revelation 17 relates to Rome, or Revelation 18 relates to the city of Babylon proper. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, as we go ahead. But I take it that really Babylon is probably the throne of the beast at this point, as this is the great city that is dealt with extensively in chapters 17 and 18. But even by way of preview, as we're getting there, note verse 19 in chapter 16. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Again, chapter 18, verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, this great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Somebody says, well, you know, we really don't see Babylon as a major factor today. Okay. You know, for 2,000 years, they didn't see Israel as a major factor either. They weren't even in the land. They weren't a nation. And therefore, they did. Some said, well, that can't be true. We don't see Israel in the land. Well, just wait. Are they in the land today? Yeah, last check. I mean, maybe things have changed since I seen the news last night, but they're in the news. Tucked away in Zechariah 5 is a very specific prophecy about last days Babylon. You see, Zechariah 5 through 11 presents a vision of a basket that is full of wickedness, which is personified as a woman. A heavy lid is put on the basket to keep evil in check. Zechariah then sees the basket with the woman being carried away, and he asks where it is being taken. And he is then told that it is being carried back to the land of Shinar, which is the old name for Babylon. And it says this will happen when the time is ready. Note the prophecy very carefully in Zechariah chapter 5. Well, again, we're just hitting the main points here. But verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness, and he thrust her down into the basket through the lead cover over its mouth. Verse 10, so I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base. So when Zechariah asked the interpreting angel where this basket of wickedness was being taken, the answer was to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. House refers to a place of dwelling. In view is the center or the key base of operations. This will be located in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. It is there that the basket will be set on its base or its pedestal when the time is right. In effect, this will be the headquarters for last day's wickedness. Pastor Mark Hitchcock writes, after the flood, the first outbreak of evil in the world occurred at Babylon. Everything will come full circle. The world's first capital city will be the place of its final city, Babylon. I believe this means that in the end times, Babylon will become the world capital of an evil economic system run by Antichrist. I agree. There's too much evidence, you know, unless you want to start spiritualizing lots and lots of texts. Babylon is the second most mentioned city in the scriptures. Jerusalem is number one. I take it that the throne of the beast here in Revelation 16:10 is probably the great city of Babylon. As the fifth angel pours out his bowl of wrath on the Antichrist capital of Babylon, his entire kingdom is engulfed in darkness. Just imagine. Suddenly, the entire world is cut off from the power center of Antichrist. He can't really function. I mean, he's over here in isolation in darkness, and now the rest of the world, his whole kingdom is in this darkness. It's pretty hard to function that way. They're all left in darkness. And it's scary. You know, when it's pitch dark, it's kind of scary. This basically leaves the world of Antichrist dysfunctional. They're left to suffer in anguish, gnawing their tongues because of their pain. The pain in view evidently relates back to the first bowl judgment, where the beast worshipers were inflicted with a foul and loathsome sore, verse 2. That hasn't gone away. And now in darkness, they writhe in pain. I think this is a little foretaste, by the way, of hell, which is described in similar terms. Matthew 25, verse 50, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. It's a place of outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when it says they gnawed their tongues, it's the idea of chewing on their tongues to deal with the pain. Here they are in darkness with nothing but blood to drink and bathe in, and they are still dealing with the ulcers from the first bowl. They are hurting for certain. Now, when people start chewing on their tongue instead of biting on their nails for relief, you know they're experiencing excruciating pain with no relief in view. Tremendous agonizing distress is in view. That really is hell. Now, you would think that they maybe would say, "Uncle," at this point, but they don't. You know, the human heart can become so hard that no matter what a person goes through, they won't repent. That's a scary place to be. And some people, it kind of builds to that. I don't think you just are there immediately. There's a hardening process where you get to where you're so steeled in your rebellion, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens. Such is the case of hardened depravity. Suffering either makes a person bitter or better. Now, one or two responses will be forthcoming. These people are steeled in bitter rebellion. Robert Thomas says, this is like the ninth Egyptian plague, you know, darkness over the land of Egypt. This is like the ninth Egyptian plague, but worse because it aggravates the continuing effects of the previous plagues. Since the beast kingdom is worldwide, this amounts to a darkness that covers the whole earth. It may be assumed, however, that the faithful remnant in its place of refuge is untouched by the plague, just as were the children of Israel during the Egyptian darkness. Yeah, you know, it does talk about his throne and his kingdom. Well, these places of refuge are kind of outside of that, so maybe they're not affected. I think that's a good guess. We're not really told explicitly. But notice their response, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. These are the same people who back in verse 9 were scorched by the fourth bowl judgment and proceeded to blaspheme the name of God and refused to repent. Now under further affliction of the fifth bowl, they blaspheme all the more and still refuse to repent of their deeds. Notice specifically says they blaspheme the God of heaven. This phrase, the God of heaven, is found only one other place in Revelation, and that's in chapter 11, verse 13, where there was a great earthquake, and the people who survived gave glory to the God of heaven, which is indicative of true conversion. But these people refused to convert. This phrase, God of heaven, is used repeatedly in Daniel chapter 2, emphasizing God's sovereign authority over history. It's really a lordship emphasis. The God of heaven rules over all. But these people, in Revelation 16, blaspheme the sovereign God over all and refuse to repent. They will not bow before his lordship. Repent means to change your mind. That's literally what it means, to have a change of mind, involving a complete change of attitude with regard to sin, which results in a change of direction in living. It is a change of thinking in the heart that then demonstrates itself in the life. Repentance really is a lordship concept. It's why the easy believism folks say, you don't have to repent to be saved. We're just saved by faith. And we are saved just by faith, but it's got to be the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith involves a change of mind called repentance. Repentance and lordship go together. Repentance is a lordship issue. The essence of repentance is that it bows before God for who he is. It bows before the lordship of God, recognizing his sovereign authority. You say, well, what is the nature of Savior? You have to recognize God's sovereign authority. You recognize the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus said? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Make followers of this truth. Now, many people think they can have an easy believism, a type of faith that is void of repentance and still go to heaven. No. Saving faith involves repentance. Yes, you need Jesus as your Savior, but that's not the full gospel. Yes, he died on the cross for all of our sins. It is finished. But then he was buried and rose again as Lord over all. Easy believism says, I want Jesus' fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. But I have no change of mind about my sin. Well, that's not going to work. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they say the right thing. They say, Lord, Lord. Oh, he's my Lord. Yes, Jesus, Lord. But not everyone who says it, as my wife likes to say, saying it so doesn't make it so. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, she says that to me. not really, not too much. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. These are true followers. Now, none of us follow perfectly. We're all in process here. But, you know, as a true believer, we want to follow Christ. Only a life-changing kind of faith is really a saving faith. Now, again, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. But as the Reformers said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. It bears fruit. It shows itself in the life. These hardened sinners were not repentant. Note that. That's the defining issue here. They are not repentant for what they have done. Now, a huge thing they have been doing is killing God's people. That's why God has given them blood to drink, as we saw last week. I mean, they were part of the system that's trying to wipe out God's people from on the face of the earth. They refused to repent of their murderous, idolatrous, and immoral deeds. By the way, this is the last reference in Revelation to a lack of repentance. From here on out, it is a foregone conclusion that these people are beyond repentance. They are hardened beyond repentance. They are steeled in rebellion. But the emphasis here is made to show how hard these people are. No matter what, they will not repent. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east, from the east, might be prepared. Now, for the Romans, the Euphrates River was the great barrier of protection from invasion from the empires from the east. And it was a nice, like a big wall, but it was a water wall, a barrier. It's one of the great rivers of the world, stretching for 1,800 miles from Syria to Babylon and then emptying into the Persian Gulf. It's first mentioned early, by the way, in Genesis 2:14. What's the context of Genesis 2 all about? Well, that's the Garden of Eden. It's mentioned in reference to the Garden of Eden. It's been around a while. It formed one of the borders of the Promised Land. The city of Babylon was located right beside this Euphrates River, in what is modern-day Iraq. So put a map up here. I don't know if you can see this. It's not, you know, it's probably not able to see it too easy. But here we are. We're talking this Euphrates River, which begins clear up here in Syria, works its all the way down through Iraq, Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq, works its way all the way down here and empties into the Persian Gulf here. So this river all the way down is a barrier from the invaders coming from the east over here, wherever. Now, when it says the kings of the east, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, the east is literally from the sun rising. These are from the Orient who are being brought to the Holy Land for Armageddon. Now, if you go far enough east, you get to places like China and India, and a whole host of others along the way. There's a massive amount of people further east. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically who is involved, just leaves it general. Again, this word east is literally sun rising, which may suggest nations from the far east. Certainly, this drying up of the Euphrates would mean that the way is now open, unhindered, for Antichrist to take his forces into the Holy Land from Babylon, but would also allow for a great host from the east to join him. Note this drying up of the Euphrates is probably thought by these kings to be a really good thing, a really helpful thing in terms of their objective of flocking to the Holy Land to engage in war. I mean, if your objective is to go into the Holy Land and wipe out the people of Israel, this is very helpful as far as moving massive amounts of soldiers. Wonderful. We have been blessed. The Euphrates has dried up. But little do they realize that God is actually using this to bring about collective judgment on them in the form of Armageddon. Now, God sovereignly permits some things, he promotes some things, and he prevents some things. And we certainly see a combination of that here. Now, verses 13 through 16 are an expansion on the sixth bowl judgment of verse 12. But right in the midst of it is verse 15, which presents a parenthetical interjection. And so I will deal with that when I get there. But notice verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, in the New Testament, demons are called unclean spirits. They are morally unclean in their enmity with God. They are malicious beings that are evil and spiritually defiling in their influence. And they seek to cause harm to people and denigrate God. I mean, they are all about evil, they're unclean, and anything they touch is soiled by them. Now, note here, it does not say they are frogs, but they are like frogs. Now, in the Old Testament, frogs were unclean animals. John MacArthur says, this graphic, revolting, and disgusting illustration pictures the slimy, cold-blooded vileness of these demons who seduce the kings into making the difficult journey to their doom at Armageddon under their deluding influence. And I think that is exactly what is happening. But I want you to note something here in this verse, verse 13. Note the threefold emphasis on mouth. Out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the evil trinity. And they all speak with one mouth. This is a propaganda campaign. Under the influence of demons emanating forth from the mouth of this evil trinity. Now, this demonically empowered propaganda will influence the world to come to Israel. I mean, how do you get the whole world to rally at Israel? The demons do it. Now, they do it through people. That's how demons work. And again, evidently the goal is to eliminate God's people, Israel. Satan's always been a liar and a murderer, as Jesus said in John 8:44. And he constantly slanders the people of God. This is how he goes about getting massive amount of people killed. It's through propaganda. It's through slander. Now, we are not told here what comes out of the mouth of this evil trinity as inspired by demons, but in Revelation chapter 12, we find that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We find that being cast to the earth, he intensely goes after the woman, Israel. And then again, being enraged with the woman, he makes war on her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I think it's very safe to say that this mouth propaganda, their mouths inspired by these demons are, it's all about propaganda to destroy the people of God. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches that in the end, the whole world will be allied together in an effort to destroy Jerusalem. Ed Hinson writes, it makes sense that they are brought together for a final all-out assault on Israel and the Jewish people. Satan's age-long vendetta against the Jews will reach its climax. In this last-ditch effort, Satan will gather the armies in an attempt to wipe out any final vestige of the Jewish race. The final solution! Satan is the source of all anti-Semitism because he knows that God has promised to send Jesus the Messiah to rule and reign from Jerusalem and sit on David's throne to rule over David's kingdom. Now, if Satan can eliminate the Jews, then he can thwart God's promise from being fulfilled. That's the plan. Now, exactly what this propaganda campaign involves, we are not told, but we do see the results in verse 14. Verse 14, they are the spirits of demons. These unclean spirits clearly are demons. They are the spirits of demons performing signs. So they come with, not only a mouth is involved, through the mouth of the evil trinity, but signs, performing signs, demonic signs. These are demon signs. Performing signs which go out, and who's the target? Who's the target of these signs? Performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, the major movers and shakers, the kings of the earth, and of the whole world. I mean, we're not talking isolated situations, it's a whole world event. To do what? To do what? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These are miracle-working demons, and their target is the kings of the earth, in addition to the kings of the east, which we have noted in verse 12. The whole rest of the world is now brought into the equation. This is a whole world event, brought into play by demonic influence. Now, the demons, as with their master Satan, are all about deception. In this case, miracle-working deception. Now, signs in the Bible are miracles. Jesus performed sign miracles to show that he was the promised Messiah. What did John say? Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that's John 20, 30, and 31. These demons are probably performing deceptive sign miracles that make the claim that collectively, under the leadership of Antichrist, who, by the way, declares himself to be God over all other gods, and says if you don't believe this, you should be killed. So they're probably making the claim collectively that under the leadership of Antichrist, the true God, they can yet overcome Yahweh and his Christ. Thus they persuade these kings that they may be down, but they're not yet out. Even in spite of everything that's happened, we're not out of it yet. Watch these miracles. These deceptive miracles will be very convincing. And we know that this is going to happen in the latter days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. The lawless one, the Antichrist. With all power. Note that. A lot of power involved. All power. Signs. Signs. You want proof that Antichrist is God? Look at this sign here. Very convincing. Signs and lying wonders. Wow. Things that amaze. And with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish, they will be deceived, they will be brought in. And why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send the strong delusion that they should believe the lie, the ultimate lie, that Antichrist is God. And that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These miracles will undoubtedly buttress the lie that Satan is, or that Antichrist is indeed God, and will be very, very convincing. How convincing? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible. I don't think it is possible, but if possible, even the elect. Satan at this point will know that his time is very short. In Revelation 12:12, it says that he knows that his time is short. He knows his time is short. This is with 3.5 years left. He knows his time is short, and it's gotten beyond that. He knows time is very short. Well, with that reality in mind, Satan is now going to throw all of his deceptive influence into one final all-out effort to destroy God's people, the Jews, whom God is forever linked to in an eternal covenant relationship. I mean, if he can destroy the Jews, then God cannot fulfill his eternal Abrahamic covenant relationship with the Jews, and Satan is, after all, the winner. Note that the whole goal of these demons is to gather all these kings to the battle. What is this battle? What is this battle? It is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. don't know about you, but I like that word, Almighty. This is an all-out attack on God, and they know it. The demons know it. Satan knows it. Now, sovereignly, God is going to allow this gathering for his own purposes. But Satan has his own diabolical purposes. Of course, the purposes of God are going to win out, as they always do. But both things seem to be at play here, depending on which angle you want to look at it from. And the scriptures really take a look at both angles. For example, let's look at it from the angle of Satan and those he's deceiving, gathering them for this battle with God. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. It's empty. It's not going to go anywhere, but they're plotting it anyway, making their plans. The kings of the earth set themselves. They're set. They're steeled in their position. They set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. Well, I got an idea. Let's go with this. This will work. You know, back and forth. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's Yahweh. Against the Lord. They know who they're taking on. And against his anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. And then it goes on to say what it says. And then we jump down to verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. I mean, they're going to turn all their guns on the Lamb. Oh, who's this emerging from heaven? Let's turn our guns on him. Let's take him down. Use the drones. That should help. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I hope you're going to be in that group. Called, chosen, and faithful. It's a package. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together. Same language as we have here in chapter 16. Preparation for Armageddon. He sees these, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to do what? To make war against him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus Christ, and his army. That's us. What we have in Revelation 16 is the background to this great end time gathering against the Lord. And we see here it is inspired by demons, miracle working demons, working through false Christs and false prophets. And they will be very persuasive. The doctrines of demons are very persuasive to those in rebellion against God. You say, well, I don't think the devil can deceive me. Yeah. He deceives the whole world, as it says in Revelation chapter 12. He is very good. I give the devil credit for one thing. He's very good at what he does. But from another angle, it is God who brings all these armies together in the sense that he sovereignly allows for it in keeping with his sovereign purposes. Note what it says in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations. This is God speaking. I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. Why is God gathering all the world? Judgment, judgment. Whom they have scattered among the nations, which we historically have seen. They have divided up my land. Oh, yeah, let's talk about a peace plan that divides up the land. That's such a great idea. Not Zechariah chapter 14. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Note the emphasis here. This is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This day is distinguished from all lesser days. It's the great day of God Almighty. This is the day that God, in one fell swoop, puts down the whole world. World, God, who's your money on? Not that we're gamblers. I'm putting all my money on God. On this day, he will show it's not man's day. No, 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 no. Nope, nope, nope. It's not the false Christ's day. It's the day of God Almighty. On this day, God will assert his almighty power, showing that he alone is supreme. His omniscience and sovereignty will fully demonstrate itself on this occasion. This, again, is a strong, are you ready for this, lordship emphasis. No denying it. This is what Joel 2:31 termed as the great and awesome day of the Lord. By the way, this event is referred to in various ways. Day of vengeance, great winepress of the wrath of God, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the harvest, the day burning like a furnace, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So it's described and defined in different ways. But here in verse 14, it is called the battle in my New King James, but is really probably better translated as war or military campaign, because it would seem that in the big picture, there is really a series of battles in view. Mark Hitchcock again writes, Armageddon is often referred to as a battle, but it is more accurate to call it a war or campaign because it will stretch over a distance of 200 miles and involve several stages or phases. And again, I don't know how well you can see this. It's kind of light, but you know, we got several things involved here. Eight stages. And again, it's too light, but you can't see it. But all the way from way up here, Megiddo, we're going to talk about that, all the way down here to Basra, a stretch of 200 miles, and there's various things happening all at one time here in relationship to the second coming, which is a protracted event, which we will talk about at length when we get to chapter 19. But all I want you to see is you got all this activity in preparation for Armageddon, and in that context, we have this sudden interjection from Christ. Verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is the third of seven Beatitudes found in the book of Revelation. This blessing is pronounced on those who are found ready when Christ comes, so they might avoid this time of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. Now, I agree with the interpretive rendering of this verse, as seen in different translations, and one example would be the Legacy Standard Bible, which makes it a parenthetical statement. Note here, do you see it there? Did you see this here? This little thing here? This little thing here? This verse in this translation puts parenthesis here, indicating it should be taken as a parenthetical interjection, which I think is the right sense, and I'm about to explain why. Christ was the first one. Note this emphasis. I am coming as a thief. He's coming as a thief. Christ was the very first one. We don't find anything in the Old Testament about this. Christ was the first one to introduce this theme of coming as a thief. Notice what he says, Matthew chapter 24. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Now realize that there's two aspects to Christ's second coming. The first phase is when he comes at the rapture for the church. The second phase is when he comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. Now, which of these two phases do you think will be unexpected? Before the tribulation or after? How in the world could it be that he will come as a thief unexpected at the conclusion of the tribulation? I, for one, cannot get my mind around that. I mean, the world's just been through the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, and all but the last of the climactic bowl judgments. Surprised? Seriously? I mean, just think what we have talked about. These judgments involve wars all over the place, famine, the death of most of the world's population, anarchy, great earthquakes that make the entire world quiver, Trees, grass burned up. Seas and fresh water turned to blood. The sun and the moon partially darkened. Sun scorching people. An angel flying through the midst of heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Demons openly tormenting people for 5 months. The powerful ministry of the two witnesses. The ministry of the 144,000 Jews. Great hail. Unparalleled persecution of both Israel and believers in Christ. The mark of the beast. Incurable sores. Worldwide darkness, etc. You know what I say? That's not too subtle. Not only does the Bible emphatically show us that the tribulation period will be for exactly 7 years. Get my calculator. When's the end going to come? 7 years, folks. We know that from when Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, there will be exactly 3.5 years. That's it. We know that Revelation 13:5 says he is given unhindered power to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. You don't have to be a math scholar. All you have to do is own a calculator. You don't have to be a math scholar to know when it will end. That's not too subtle. I mean, you can practically set your timer for this thief. 3.5 years, the thief is coming. Seriously. A little bit of sarcasm here. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me ask you, when was the surprise element in Noah's day? Did the surprise element happen before or after the judgment event? At the beginning or the end? Did it happen before or during the judgment event? I mean, did the surprise come 20 days in after it started raining and said, oh, what a shock, it's raining. 20 days in, I'm now surprised. No. The rain of judgment took them by surprise at the beginning. As Matthew 24:39 says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. They didn't have a clue until it started raining. Shock of all shocks. Everything Noah said is coming true. Not only that, Jesus said when people see the phenomena of the tribulation period begin to happen, they should lift up their heads because your redemption draws near. That's not unexpected. You'll see it. It's coming. So, let me put this up. Here we are. We're living in the church age. Christ's second coming, two phases. You got the rapture and you got the return to the earth. My view is this coming, this phase here, is what takes the world by surprise. They don't see it coming at all. Takes them as a thief in the night. The book of Revelation is addressed to the churches. And it serves various purposes, including correcting, exhorting the churches, but it also serves, are you ready for this? As an evangelistic tract. The tribulation period doesn't really apply, my theology, directly to the church. So why elaborate on this to the church? Well, the church, as Christ's witness, is to warn the world of coming judgment and call them to repentance, just like Noah did. Now, we're not left to wonder about this because Jesus, at the very end of the book, says these things are addressed to the churches. But then immediately, it says that we are evangelistically inviting people to come while they have the opportunity. Notice, this is the conclusion of the book. He's really telling you, here's a key purpose for the book. Verse 16, Revelation 22:16, the very last chapter, right at the end of the book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. This message is given to the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this message? Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What are we saying? In view of the coming judgment, the spirit, that is the inner witness, is saying, come. The bride, that's the church, with the outer gospel witness, is saying, come. This is what we are doing with the book of Revelation. Come! For 2,000 years, this warning gospel invitation has been going forth from the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. After bringing the reader to the very cusp of the ultimate climax of this coming judgment period, Christ interjects this warning as a call to respond so that you don't find yourself in this unparalleled time of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. Behold is an attention getter. Christ says, behold, I am coming as a thief, with the point being that people need to be ready. As we say around here, live ready. And then Christ says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, shame is really a euphemism for private parts. You've had a dream, right, where you wake up somewhere and or you're somewhere and you don't have any clothes on, and it's just a terrifying dream. If you haven't had a dream like that, oh, that's good. I've had dreams like that, and I wake up terrified. Especially, you know, I'm a pastor here. This can't be happening. It's the idea of being totally humiliated because you weren't ready. The imagery here of keeping one's garments is really thought to be taken from that of the Roman guards in the day. In the Roman Empire, if a guard was caught sleeping, their clothes were taken from them, and they were shamed and disgraced by being naked. I mean, that'll keep you awake at night. In Christ's teaching in Matthew 22, the person without the proper garments is shown to be a person not saved. So I think the main idea here is to be ready so as not to be caught unprepared and therefore have to suffer the humiliating consequences. After all, we have studied and seen about this terrible, terrible time of suffering and judgment that is about to hit the world. It is fitting that such a final warning be given. Be ready, is what Christ is saying. Don't be caught off guard at the rapture or you will be shamefully left behind to face the Antichrist and the tribulation. It's consistent with what Christ says here in Luke 21, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. You're not ready, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, verse 16 now resumes the thought from verse 14. And there we see that the demons gather all the kings of the earth together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Charles Ryrie says, God is directing this. Demons accomplish it by using earthly rulers. Satan and the beast and the false prophet are involved in it. Yet the kings of the earth will think they are making decisions of their own free will. How intricate are the ways of God? Well, amen. Note in verse 16, we find that they gathered him together in the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. The word Armageddon is one of the most well-known words in the Bible, but yet it's found only here, only here. Mark Hitchcock again says the word is made up of two Hebrew words, har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, a city of northern part of ancient Israel. So it's a hill there in the northern part of Israel. And there's a large valley there, and there have been over 200 battles fought in history here. Napoleon said it would be an excellent place which all the armies of the world could be maneuvered. Now, so apparently this is a marshaling place, a staging area in preparation for the overthrow of Jerusalem, and perhaps maybe also wanting to get to Petra, where the stronghold is for the remnant that God is protecting. But, you know, here's just a picture. You know, it's a beautiful valley. And the purpose, again, seems to be that the armies are coming together to destroy Jerusalem. And yet God is bringing them together for judgment. This is a great showdown. And notice what God says prophetically. Zechariah 12:9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. They're all going down. Zechariah 3:8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord. Until the day I arise and for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. These are some of the main passages that deal with this. I'm not going to read them. You can look at it. Now that you're done looking, let's go on. I'm out of time. The Bible plainly tells us, we don't have to wonder. The Bible plainly tells us we're living in the last days of the church age. Now, we just don't know how many last days of the church age there are. We're not setting any dates. But we do know that right now the stage is being set for the last days judgment. We're not there yet, but the stage is being set. Now, specific signs are not given to the church, but we do see trends. And as the Bible says, we see the day approaching. And here's four major stage-setting trends. Number one, Israel's back in the land. They had to be. They have to be. They have to be back in the land for these things to unfold in the last days. Number two, the configuring of Gog and allies is seen in the major players. Study the major players. Go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You will see the major players are Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Let me ask you, how are they getting along? They're just like this. They're all bundled up together. It's amazing. Number three, growing worldwide anti-Semitism. You thought, you know, back there when they butchered the Jews a couple years ago, you would think, boy, the world would feel sorry for it. Oh, no. Growing anti-Semitism like we've never seen before. Number four, growing apostasy in the professing church. It is crazy what is going on in the church. In the context of warning of coming judgment, Christ interjects the warning to be ready. And the whole context is one of an emphasis on lordship. Note what we have seen even in our text today, the God of heaven. That's a lordship concept. 16:11, did not repent. The issue is lordship. 16:14, great day of God Almighty. Almighty's a lordship emphasis. The whole context relates to the day of the Lord. And what does Joel say in that context? It should come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lordship is always the issue. Peter quoted this verse at the very beginning on the day of Pentecost, the very beginning of the church age. Paul quoted it in Romans. Peter, Acts 2, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same concept. You say, well, you know, that it's a different time. It's a tribulation period. Joel's addressing that doesn't apply. Oh, Peter says, yeah, it applies to right now. Paul says the same thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Savior, Christ died for all of our sins, and as Lord over all, he rose again. And the resurrection proves his lordship. For this reason, when doubting Thomas saw the risen Lord, he cried out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. And for this reason, Paul in Romans 10:9 said, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the resurrection proves Christ's lordship. With the heart, we believe it, and with the mouth, we confess it. Thus, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In 1984, an airline's jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill, computerized, synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, pull up! Pull up! The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, shut up, gringo! And he switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, killing everyone on board. The book of Revelation is a warning message. World, you're on a collision course with Judgment Day. The church gives voice to the message. The Spirit brings conviction, but each person must respond individually. What are you going to do with this? Judgment Day is coming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing hymn, and then I'll close in prayer.